message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man that you slew, he's living. And it was the Holy Spirit who did this. So this is the background of, if I have to give a justification for this subject, and I'd like to continue it this morning. Some of you might not have this sheet that I handed out. If you'd raise your hand, would you be kind of... I want to take up where we left off yesterday. We are tracing the specific incidents chronologically, as near as we can do it chronologically, of the place that the Holy Spirit occupied in the life of our Lord. He was continuously subject to Him. And we have begun with the incidents, a few references in the Old Testament. For those of you who are just getting this, I've given some scriptures and I've underlined some of them. We'll at least, if time doesn't run out, look at those. We won't have time to read the others. We're down to number 5, which means we have 14 to get through today. So if I start wandering, wave your hands. We're down to number 5. The Holy Spirit is the one who anointed him at his baptism. And I have underlined, as you see, and we'll just read the one, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, indeed I am well pleased." That is, here is the Trinity acting in unison. Now immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit is the one who appointed his temptation. And I have quoted, underlined Matthew 4, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Immediately. And I'd like to take a moment or two to compare the way the three Gospels handle this particular event. Matthew says Jesus was led of the Spirit. Mark says Jesus was driven by the Spirit. This is in the King James translation. Luke says Jesus was led by the Spirit. But none of the three use the same word. They use a different word in order to express their concept or description. Now this should not raise any question in one's mind about the fact of discrepancy or that the gospel writers don't agree with each other. We saw this event which walked up here. One person might say, "How funny." Another person would report it, "How ludicrous." Another person might say, "How outlandish." We go on and on and on. We're describing exactly the same event, but your reaction to it will determine the word you use. Now, this is the case in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't report this. The word will start with Luke's word. Jesus was led. It's a simple Greek word, ago, which has the idea of allowing yourself to be led. As one person would take another one by the hand and lead him down a pathway. That's the meaning of that particular word. The Holy Spirit took him by the hand and led him into the wilderness. The word that Matthew used was a derivative of that. Ago was Luke's word. Agnago is the word that Matthew used. And it has the idea, and it could rightly be translated, led. But it has the idea, not necessarily of leading alongside of one another, but it has the idea and was used as a wind blowing a sailing vessel. That is, the wind led the vessel across the water. I wish I could spend more time on that. But Mark uses another word, completely different word, and it is correctly translated drive. It could be translated expel. It's made up of two words, a prefix ex and the verb follow, which means, well, it almost tells you what it means, follow, throw, out of, throw out. And it's translated drive, expel. Now you can get the picture here, putting the three together, what happened at that temptation. The Holy Spirit was the one who deliberately saw to it that Jesus Christ was taken immediately from this heavenly approbation, and he was immediately taken to confront the devil. And I have my own personal conviction, if the devil could have escaped that, he would have run for his life. If the devil could have avoided that confrontation, he would not have been there. But if the Holy Spirit thought to it deliberately, this confrontation has to take place immediately before he begins his public ministry. So that there's no doubt whatsoever that this man has the total approval of his Father in heaven. The devil was defeated right there. Well, I know the scripture describes him as the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age, but that's only a relative term. The devil is not in control of this age. He is only permitted to carry out his nefarious schemes. Our Lord Jesus Christ defeated him. And he was definitively defeated at Calvary. He's only awaiting sentencing, that's all. And there is no appeal to a higher court, as our legal system today permits criminals to escape punishment. Well, going on to number 7, following his temptation, it was the Holy Spirit who authored his public ministry. And this passage is a quotation in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he's back in his hometown, his first public sermon, and he is in the synagogue, and he is invited to read, as was the custom. And so he reads, opens up the book, and reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings." And he closed the book, sat down, this was their custom, and immediately said, "Today, that scripture is fulfilled." The purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament has now been accomplished, and I'm going to start on my public ministry. And John the Baptist fades into the background. And even John the Baptist shows his human frailty, even as all of us show our human frailty. Over there in prison, he began wondering, is he really the Christ? And so he sends an emissary to our Lord, and the Lord says, "You go back and tell John that you've seen the deaf healed, you've seen the sick helped, prisoners released." That is what she's saying. I quoted Isaiah 61 at the beginning of my ministry, that that's what I would do. That the Holy Spirit would see that I did that. Now you go back and tell John that I have done what I said I would do. Very plain, very simple. Then the next one is number 8. It was the Holy Spirit who administered his teaching ministry. This is a bit later. And I could have selected all sorts of examples of this, but I put down John chapter 3, verse 34. "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him." Now, grammatical instruction, of course, permits us to turn this around, and what does our Lord say? I have been sent of God, and I'm speaking God's words, but those words are spoken through the power of the Holy Spirit, because God did not hold back any part of the Holy Spirit. I have him in totality. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. If you want to turn back to that, we'll divert a bit here. Isaiah chapter 42. We read part of this the other day. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now before we read verse 3, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my spirit my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here's the message to the Gentile world in the book of Matthew. We would expect then to find in the book of Matthew the only reference to the future building of his church. This church is going to come out of this Gentile world. Now turn back to Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles has a reference to these regions beyond. Thus saith the Lord, saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. That is, this personage, this coming personage, upon whom God has put his spirit, that person is going to, in turn, put that same spirit upon those who hear him. He gives the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. Now the Lord is talking to this Messiah. Will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Here's the church in the Old Testament. It was always God's ancient purpose to raise up a Messiah, because he loved that world, and he wanted to get that gospel to the world. His love was never any less than the entire world. Billions and billions of people. Well, we can't spend any more time. Incidentally, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, it's in the context of a comparison of our Lord in chapter 11 of Matthew and verse 11. He says, a greater than John the Baptist is here. In chapter 12 and verse 6, there is one greater than the temple standing in your midst. And the 8th verse, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. One greater than John the Baptist, one greater than the temple, one greater than the Sabbath day. And in the last part of chapter 12 and verse 41, there is a greater than Jonah here. And verse 42, there is a greater than Solomon here. You think John the Baptist is great? I'm greater. You think this temple is wonderful? That temple is nothing compared to me. You think the Sabbath is tremendous? It's puny compared to me. You think Jonah is great? He was great. Anyone can live 3 days in the stomach of a fish, he has to be great. But that's nothing compared to me. You think Solomon was great? His wisdom was ignorance compared to my wisdom. I'm paraphrasing it, obviously. Going on to the next one, then, it was the Holy Spirit who authenticated his use of the Scriptures. That is, those Old Testament Scriptures, the one Christ was constantly quoting from, he always quoted, obviously, from the Old Testament. And it was the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which had been translated way back there in the 3rd century B.C. by one of the Ptolemies at his instigation over there in Egypt. He had authorized the translation of the Scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. And incidentally, it was that same Ptolemy Philadelphus, who began the construction of the Alexandrian Library. And that library grew and grew and grew for the next 3 centuries, and it was still in existence to 600 A.D., when it was supposedly burnt by the Caliph Omar during that early part of the 6th century because it contained books which were diametrically opposed to the Quran. That Alexandrian library was in existence, of course, when Christ was alive. It was in existence when the Apostle Paul was alive. And it is estimated that it contained probably close to 1 million scrolls and codexes, or codices, you want to call them that. They're bound books. It is unquestionably true that the Apostle Paul must have done research in that Alexandrian library. When Julius Caesar visited Egypt, Cleopatra was the queen of Egypt, the last of the Ptolemies, and Caesar and Cleopatra was not much of a book collector herself, but Julius Caesar was a fantastic book collector. And he had his own huge library in Rome. And Cleopatra, in order to get into the good graces of Julius Caesar, gave him a personal tour of this gigantic library, 2 huge buildings. And in order to really cement her place in Julius Caesar's mind, she said, "You can select anything in this library you want and take it to your library in Rome." And so he toured the library and selected 40,000 of those scrolls and had them loaded on ships. And they were sitting out there in the harbor, part of them on ships and part of them in the warehouse in the harbor of Alexandria. That's when the lighthouse was still in existence. And they caught fire. And the whole works burnt to the water. 40,000 scrolls. No one knows what in the world. He unquestionably had the mentality he would have selected the rare scrolls. I would not be a bit surprised at what some of the original manuscripts of some of the writers of the Old Testament went up in flames when that library was burnt. When Ptolemy heard that the rabbis over in Jerusalem and in Babylon had these ancient writings, he had his emissaries borrow some of them. Well, now, they didn't always return things in those days. And what he could not borrow, he had copied. And I have no doubt in my mind that some of the things he had copied were first copies from some of the writings of the Old Testament. Perhaps Isaiah's original manuscript. I do not know. That's only my own personal conviction. But we're not talking about Alexandria life. How'd I get on? These Old Testament scriptures he quoted from the Septuagint version. And these Old Testament scriptures, Acts 10, verse 43 says, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him should receive remission of sins." Now the point we're interested in, that the Old Testament scriptures, all of them give witness to this coming Messiah. Without exception, "To him give all the prophets witness." Now by the word prophet, That means all of the writers of the Old Testament. Now, who superintended those scriptures? Well, we're not left in doubt about that. 2 Peter, which I listed on your sheet. 2 Peter, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had superintended those writings, so that when the Messiah appeared in the flesh, those would be recognized as inspired books, and the rabbis recognized them and accepted them as inspired books. And they're the same 39 books that we have in the Old Testament. They're not arranged in the same order, and some of them are combined together, Ezra and Nehemiah is in one book. But the rabbis accepted them as authentic, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So our Lord continuously quoted from those scriptures. And over and over and over again, this is one of the themes running through the book of Matthew. Did you never read in the scriptures? If you'd only read in the scriptures, Moses wrote, and Moses wrote of me. When you read, don't you believe what you read? I'm back there in those scriptures. The Holy Spirit superintended those scriptures. Beautiful illustration of that in the 7th of John, which I've noted here. He is in the temple area at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's where our friend that I spoke of last evening, Edersheim, his other book, I don't believe the library or the bookstore has one. I'm sure he'd get it for you. Edersheim's book, The Temple and Its Ministry. He goes into deep detail of some of the traditional customs that have come up through the centuries with reference to these ancient feasts which are described in the book of Leviticus. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, as he describes it, the custom was that the priest, the high priest, should go down to the pool of Siloam and ceremoniously bring up a pitcher of water 7 times. And this pitcher of water would be brought up and poured over the altar. And the 7th time was the climax of this pouring out of this water. Now there would be in the temple confines thousands of people. And apparently, just as that priest was pouring out that water, this voice appears way over here on the edge of the crowd. And this voice cries so that everyone can hear him. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this priest was pouring the water. And this voice says, if you believe on me, water will flow out of you. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's a picture of his coming crucifixion. But in order for that Holy Spirit to really flow out of us, the price that had to be paid was the shed blood of God's Son. The next one is number 10. The Holy Spirit was the one that stated or carried out the aim of his coming departure. And I've listed John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is necessary for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Paraclete, the beautiful picture in that word Paraclete, but I won't go into it. It is necessary for me to go away, to leave you, because if I do not leave you, this Holy Spirit cannot come. And he tells them just before his ascension in the upper room, you wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from upon high. And then in Acts chapter 1, we have the information there. He says, you wait for the promise of my Father. Now, what was the promise of my Father? There are all sorts of other scriptures we could turn to. That promise of his Father was this gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise, and Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians, that ancient promise that God gave to Abraham way back there in Genesis 12, the core of that promise was that God wanted to send his Holy Spirit and indwell permanently every believer. Only the mind of an infinite God could ever plan such a program. It is necessary for me to depart. If I do not go away, this Holy Spirit cannot accomplish his ancient purpose. Then it is the Holy Spirit who was there in his agony in Gethsemane. I'm well aware that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven comforting him. But you will recall that at the Annunciation to Mary, it was the angel who was the messenger. But the Holy Spirit was the one who spoke through that messenger. And you may not particularly agree with me on this, but I feel we have a right that it was the Holy Spirit who gave deep comfort to our Lord in Gethsemane. You will recall that just about an hour and a half previously, he had been with his disciples in the upper room, and he passed the cup to them, and he said, "This cup is the blood of my coming death," I'm paraphrasing it, "this cup that I'm giving to you is symbolic of my coming death." And he blessed that cup. But then about an hour and a half later, he's in Gethsemane. And he prays in Gethsemane, "Lord, take this cup from me." The same cup? No, it couldn't be the same cup at all. He had blessed that cup. He had put his hand of approval on it. So this cup must be another cup. It must be symbolic of the fearful dread and the fearful wrath that he saw when he had to be separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit had to actually leave him. We got a picture of the dreadful nature of that terrible cup of God's wrath. And I'll only read two or three verses. Turn back, if you will, to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. It describes the horror of the wrath of God on sin. It is quite a long chapter, but in verse 12 of Jeremiah 25, the prophecy is stated that the 70-year captivity is going to be accomplished. And in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Verse 17, "I took the cup at the Lord's hand, made all the nations to drink." And then a list of these nations are stated there, a whole host of them. Verse 26, "All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. This is the cup of God's wrath upon the sinful world, and Christ bore that. It shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and shall, should you be utterly unpunished?" The horrible terror of that cup of when God pours out his wrath upon the sinful, wicked world is, of course, described in graphic form in the book of Revelation. This must have been part of what our Lord was speaking of. This visitation of God's wrath upon him, and yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If it could be conceivable that if our Lord had drawn back in Gethsemane, perish the thought. But if it if we could conceive of the Lord drawing back from wanting to drink that cup of God's wrath on our sin, my sin, what would God have been forced to do? I can come to no other conclusion. What he had had, he would have had to wipe out the entire human race. I can come to no other conclusion. The vastness of the blood of one man taking upon him the sin of the world and bearing it and completely erasing the guilt of it. He is also the one, of course, who adjudicated Calvary. I think we'll have to pass over that. The atoning efficacy of his blood and the application of his ancient covenant in turning stony hearts into hearts of flesh and so on. He was the agent of Christ's resurrection. In Acts 2, verse 23, we are told that the Father raised up Christ. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. In John 10, we are told that the Son raised himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I lay down my life, on another verse. I lay down my life, I will take it up again. God the Father raised Christ. Christ raised himself. But in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. God the Father raised up Christ. Christ raised up himself. God the Holy Spirit raised up Christ. It's an enigma. I cannot understand it. I very plainly confess, I cannot understand it. All I can do is accept it. It's just another illustration of the infinite dignity of our salvation. It was the Holy Spirit who accomplished his ascension. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, John 16:7. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So it was the Holy Spirit who was deeply involved in the ascension of Christ back to glory, so that the Holy Spirit himself could come and abide permanently within us. As I was mentioning the other day, where is Christ? He's up there at the right hand of God, the Father. But he dwells within us. How does he dwell within us? He dwells in us in the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Christ is up there at the right hand of God. But Christ dwells in me. And he dwells in you if you're saved. How does he dwell in you? He dwells in you and in me in the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who assures his visible return by Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. We're going to get into that more deeply Saturday morning with reference to the Spirit's work in the book of Ephesians. And then it is the Holy Spirit who awaits and asks us to await his second coming. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I'll put that with verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's a good place to stop. Shall we bow in prayer? We thank thee again, our Father, for the care with which the writers of Scripture teach taught of these truths, and we pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to believe them, and then he, through his ministry, can use our lives to glorify our Lord. May it be so. In his peerless name we ask it.